Well, if you would, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 12. We'll look at Isaiah chapter 12. There is a lot in these chapters 6 through 12, that really, as many have said, give almost a full picture of the whole Bible in a little snapshot. Give a picture of the gospel and what's going on, and seeing, as the New Testament rightly says in Isaiah 6, is Christ on the throne that's being shown there. And you come all the way to chapter 12, and you get the pictures, of course, in Isaiah chapter 7 and in chapter 9 and 11, this language of Emmanuel, all the famous text of Isaiah about the birth of Christ, his virgin birth, and what he's going to be like and what he's going to do. And it ends with this chapter 12, this song. It's a song about salvation. It's about the joy of salvation, in fact. A song that we do well to sing ourselves. Before we get to it, let me read for us Isaiah chapter 12. You will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away, that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid, for the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation, and you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples, proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. Isaiah has used this language before of that phrase, in that day. Isaiah often points forward to the near future, but also beyond it. And of course, we've already seen, as I've said already, him pointing to the first coming of Christ. But he's also pointing beyond that to the second coming of Christ. And Isaiah is doing that continuously. And it's no mistake that he's doing that for a people who know trouble, difficulty, much due to their own sin. And all the darkness surrounding all the trials and all the things that have come to this point, and all the promises of judgment, all the promises of Assyria coming, and certainly Babylon even more to the point. And yet all throughout, he's reminding them of Christ. And it is something for our ears and our hearts too as we look forward. It was a forward-looking sort of text here, helping them to keep their eyes fixed upon the Messiah, the coming one. And the Bible do that for us. Christ has already come, and yet there's always this keep your eyes fixed upon the author and finisher of your faith. And the Bible's always doing that for us. And obviously the book of Revelation is doing that very clearly, wanting us to always do that and helping us to do that, because we live in difficult times too, don't we? We do live in those days of tribulation already. There is darkness and trial and trouble, and we face it. And yet, in the midst of it all, there's reason for joy. Though it pointed forward to not only the first coming of Christ, but the end of all things and the ultimate joy, I think it not only had a future view to it, but it was for the effect of kind of an on-the-way type view. On the way to there, and that's what the book of Revelation does for us as well. It's not that as if in John's time and those people, that John was simply saying to them, oh, well, I'm sorry, but this really isn't for you. This is for some future people. No, it had encouragement for them right then and there. The same for the people in Isaiah's time, and as we see it, it is for us. And this chapter 12 is a song of joy. Alec Motier says, here is Isaiah's grand purpose. In all of these chapters, 6 through 12 primarily, It's to give heart to a beleaguered remnant of the Lord's people by sharing his own experience, reviewing and explaining the ways of God and the certainty of his promises, and strengthening them with a diet of truth, experience, and sure hope. And the Bible doing that for us. Here's Isaiah wanting that, proclaiming, giving us this full diet of truth for our strengthening, giving heart to a beleaguered remnant. And this the same is true for us. It is for a people, to use New Testament language of the author of Hebrews and certainly Paul and Titus, but of a people who are waiting eagerly for the blessed return of Christ. And it's a song of joy. there's so much in the Bible, isn't there, of this idea of having joy in the midst of trouble. We could turn back to lots of places, couldn't we? And there are allusions here in this song back to the first Exodus, if you will, and the coming out of God's people from the land of Egypt and the bondage of slavery. And you find all along there was joy after that in the Song of Moses. You also find it, though, in Nehemiah as the people have returned and they're facing an onslaught of trouble and opposition, enemies coming at them. And in Nehemiah chapter 8, they begin at the reading of the law. There's weeping, and Nehemiah comes. The Lord is saying to his people, reminding them of their need in that particular time of joy to worship God and to praise him. That's where the famous line comes, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." He's reminding his people of those things. And on it goes. This song has at its heart this theme of joy. Really, there are two stanzas. Verses 1 and 2 go together with 3 being sort of the a chorus, if you will, of that chorus of joy. And then verses 4 and 5, again with 6, kind of repeating that theme of joy. I want you to see a few things from the text. And again, there's as you come to chapter 12, there's this great, really great celebration of all that's been promised in chapter 11. You look back and it's of the Messiah and his reign, and it's going to talk about not only what he's going to do in his first coming, but his second coming as well, and all in between. And there's this great idea of celebrating all of that. It's like Isaiah coming, and to borrow Paul's language, I guess, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? It's Isaiah saying something like that, of a Romans 8:31 kind of feel to it. I think there are really 5 elements to this song of joy. I'll just go through them briefly. There's the joy of atonement in verse 1. Look there, "You will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away that you might comfort me." In the Hebrew, there's some discussion. It perhaps has a tone of a request, but it's a request with anticipation. So the effect of it is what is being translated usually in the ESV. And there's some kind of joy and excitement about it. "I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away." It's a great miracle of the text, isn't it? It's a great miracle for any sinner who has the wrath of God upon them. The children's version of the catechism goes through and talks about sin. What is sin? I think the children's version is actually the same as the shorter catechism version. But then it goes on, well, what does every sin deserve? Right? The wrath and curse of God. It's very short and to the point, and that's true. And sinners need to realize that. It's part of what our catechism describes, both the shorter and the larger catechism describes as saving faith and what that entails. It's It's rightly understanding the vileness, odiousness of your sin and what it deserves. It's why we ask in the membership vows. That's why we ask questions to that effect. That you are without hope, save in God's mercy. His mercy alone, His sovereign grace and mercy in Christ. There's this recognition of God being angry with him. You know, some commentators have noted also the personal nature. It's going to switch in verse 3 to a plural you. Here it's there's a very personal nature to it, right? I will give thanks to you, O Lord. And this recognition of not just God in general terms being merciful and gracious, but he's been merciful and gracious to me. It was Martin Luther who said that Christianity consists in personal pronouns. It's not just something he's done out there, but for me, a personal embrace of it. I will give thanks to you, Lord, for though you were angry with me. What a marvelous thing to ponder, isn't it? Do you think about that? And that this thanksgiving well up in your heart, my heart, often, as we think about God's anger having turned from us. Now the question is how and why, isn't it? And you know the answer. You're well versed in the Bible and schooled in it. It is the language, that language of God's anger turning away is the language of atonement, propitiation, and all of that. We don't have time, but we could go through all of the Old Testament and think through that motif in the Old Testament. Naturally, it's looking away, looking forward to the coming of Christ, Him shedding His blood. That's the only way God's wrath turns. It's that language in John 3 is there again. And all over, there's the need to flee from the wrath of God. And to how do you do that? It's by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus, God's wrath, His anger, is turned away from you. People who know that, who understand that about themselves, recognizing what their sin rightly deserves. And as the larger catechism says, it's not just saving faith does not consist only in having an understanding or an apprehension of the vileness of my sin and what it deserves and the hatred of it, but also apprehending the mercy of God in Christ Jesus. It's overwhelming, isn't it? We sing it in many of our hymns, thinking of ourselves as vile sinners. It should still be a marvel to us. God's anger turned away from me. And it wasn't anything I did. It was all for the sake of Christ. It was all His doing. There should be joy in that. In an ongoing kind of way, how we forget it. That's why when we quote Lamentations, right, His mercies are new every morning. It's along those lines too. It's little things, small things, but wow, His mercy is there all the time. His love is never ending for me in Christ. And what a marvelous thing that is. What a marvelous thought. What a reason daily, isn't there, to wake up and give thanks to God that His anger is no longer on me. Christ bore it for me on the cross. That shouldn't be something that we tire of. And so there's the joy of that, the joy of atonement. It's Him highlighting, you know, what was our greatest need? What is our greatest need than to have our sins forgiven? That's why Jesus comes out, and in Mark highlights that the most of all, doesn't he? That almost his first words you see, it seems, from Mark's vantage point is Jesus saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is here." And he's preaching the gospel, Mark says. That's the greatest need. Nothing else. It's the greatest. There should be joy of that as we contemplate that for ourselves. And the great comfort, He's done that. He's turned His anger away that He might comfort us. Isaiah talks a lot about that. You know Isaiah 40 and the comfort of the gospel is great. It should fill us with great joy. Well, secondly, there's the joy of security in verse 2. Behold, God is my salvation. That word, behold, is the Hebrew word. I don't want to exaggerate it, but it's almost like saying, wow, can you imagine such a thing? That behold, it's an exclamation kind of phrase. Wow, this is amazing. It's not simply that he's just not angry with me anymore and he's comforting me, but he himself is my salvation. He's gone from not being angry with me to being my salvation. He himself, what a joy that is. In the, so there's security in that. Behold, God is my salvation. He's my strength, my song. He has become my salvation, he says. But notice the result of that. Thinking of, you know, sometimes we talk about the grace of God. Sometimes we can focus on grace and detach it from God himself. Sometimes we can talk about salvation and detach it from God himself. And the psalmist, Isaiah here is simply saying, notice how often he says it, God is my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and implied, God is my song. God has become my salvation. His emphasis is focus on God and security in him. That's why he says, I will trust and will not be afraid. There's a sense of rest and peace and confidence that he has, and that certainly comes from knowing Christ. The sense of wonder, a focus on the Lord and security in him. And really, isn't this something for the people of God in their everyday struggles and trials? What do we go through that we can't say that? Wow, God is my salvation. What's the implication of that? What's the implication of him being your salvation? Not just in a, I think the implication here is not, I don't mean to belittle this, obviously. He's not saying it's just in the forgiveness of your sins. It's in everything and in every way he's your Savior. It's why we love Romans 8, isn't it? What can separate us from the love of God? Not a single thing in the world. He's a Savior like that, a Savior from everything and anything. Well, that makes a big difference, doesn't it, when you get up in the morning? And this need to almost say to ourselves, like David says in Psalm 42 and 43, why are you downcast, O my soul? What's his answer? Hope in the Lord, right? And there's always that temptation for us to be downcast, to struggle and doubt and not trust the Lord. When something goes wrong, when something doesn't go our way, it's immediate doubt and discouragement and perhaps sometimes a little bit of disbelief. There's this, as he's focusing on God, I will trust and will not be afraid. What a great reminder for us of a need to not be afraid. Not be afraid of our enemies, sin and the world. We of all people, as Christians living in America, we are a people who trust in the Lord, don't we? No matter who's in political office or what's going on in politics. We get frustrated and sometimes we get frightened, don't we? Sometimes we're afraid of what might happen and what might come and what's going to become of children. And is that not our hope that God is our salvation in anything and in everything and in all things? It's supposed to be, isn't it? No matter what we go through, there's a sense of joy that Isaiah is instilling in the people of God in that very thing. Well, let me go a little bit quicker. There's the joy of refreshment, thirdly. Verse 3, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. This is Isaiah using imagery. He uses water a lot, imagery of water a lot throughout the book of Isaiah. And again, he's picking up on the language of the book of Exodus and all the language references to water there, the parting of the sea, of course. But you'll notice in the wilderness what's often happening. The rock, the water gushing from the rock and the wells that are often found there. And this theme of water, what is Isaiah saying? What's he picking up on? It's that idea. God didn't just deliver his people and then say, well, on your merry way. No, he provided for them in an ongoing way. And that's what Isaiah is alluding to here in that language. It's you will draw in a continuous way from the wells of salvation. In an ongoing way, he didn't just save you and leave you to yourself now. He's always providing for you. And there's this great refreshment. I think of how often is it that you are reading some portion of Scripture and the Lord refreshes you and encourages you in whatever truth it is. As we hear, as we sing songs, it's one of the glories, isn't it, of the Lord's Day, coming to sing together with God's people in one united voice, the songs of Zion, and being encouraged in it. It's why we need the preaching of Scripture and being encouraged in it, keeping our eyes fixed upon Christ. And I think there's something of that, of the Lord in an ongoing way, continuously ministering salvation to His people as an ever-available reality to enjoy. You will continue. Of course, that language, isn't it? This language is picked up in the New Testament by Jesus Himself, and it's used of Jesus. We actually sing it in songs that we have. Sometimes a light surprises the Christian while he sings, as a hymn in our hymnal. We have a day of rest and gladness, thinking about the gospel as a soul refreshing stream, and how often the Lord will do that and work that in our lives and encourage us and refreshing us. On and on and on and on. That's what Isaiah is singing about, thanking God for and finding joy in that, that the Lord provides for His people, soul refreshment in the gospel, on and on and on and on to the very end. That's something to thank Him for, isn't it? Something to rejoice in. Well, fourthly, the joy of testimony, if I can say it that way, in verses 4 and 5. And you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord. This, again, he's already shifted in verse 3 and in verse 4. It's a plural you. He's thinking about the people of God now in a collective way. And you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, as if they're saying it to one another. A reminder, I think, that we as the people of God have first responsibility to thank and worship God and praise Him for who He is. But there's always this desire, isn't there, for others to join in that process. Make known His deeds among the peoples. Now, sometimes the psalmist will say that as if to say, what we do every Lord's Day is doing that, that you're in the midst of the nation, right? You're in the midst of peoples all out there, and you're singing God's praises. But here, I think, is the idea of an outward missionary endeavor to tell the good news to the nations. Proclaim that His name is exalted, right? Sing praises to the Lord, for He has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Isaiah has said this before. He's going to say it again, using that kind of language of the light spreading to the Gentiles. He said it in chapter 11. And we find the fulfillment of that in Christ carrying the light of the gospel to the nations. And the setting is disciples, as apostles, and sending them, to use Luke's language in Acts 1, to the ends of the earth. And it's still happening as we pray for it. And we sing about it and we rejoice in it. But it's a call. And there's, I think something that's going on here is the joy of that. Too often, I think, we find it laborious, maybe some begrudging duty we have to carry out to tell other people about Christ and His glories and His riches. It's hard. We find ourselves nervous and scared. And I think in an increasing way, we need to know the Lord ourselves, and know Him and His deeds and meditate upon Him. But I would say, too, that Isaiah is telling us, as we do that, it's not primarily us telling our experience. I'm not saying that's discounted. But it's primarily telling other people. Notice again, both in verse 4 and in verse 5, make known His deeds among the peoples. Proclaim that His name is exalted. If we find ourselves telling other people, as we say, the gospel, we're telling them the good news, and we've spent most of the time talking about ourselves, we've probably done something wrong. His name is exalted. Tell them His deeds, for He has done gloriously. And let this be made known in all the earth. So there's the joy of the testimony and telling other people about Christ and His goodness and His glory and how He saved a wretch like me, as we sing, right? There's also, let me just say lastly, the joy of presence or God's presence. Really, there's the theme of God dwelling with His people there in verse 6. It's a wonderful text. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion. Again, there's an idea of a singleness there. For great is in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. This both singular aspect and collective, that each of us think about that. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant. You are an inhabitant of Zion in Christ in that way. You've come to Mount Zion, the living God. Why should you be so joyful and shouting with joy? For great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. And it's a reminder as you look back to Exodus again. Exodus 25 verse 8 says this, "And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell in their midst." Right, that's what God was getting across to His people, that the great event was not, the ultimate thing was not the parting of the sea. That was not the end game. That was not the greatest thing going on there. It wasn't even the covenant at Sinai. As Ralph Davis says, it was God's tent among Israel's tents. That was the end game. That was the grand plan. That was the greatness of it all. And we rightly marvel, I think, at waters parting and the way of deliverance. But the end game was God dwelling with His people. And the same is true for us. We forget that, don't we? We rightly make a lot of justification, and we have to, and we must, and we must never quit. We rightly make much of sanctification. But what's the end? It's not simply that we're forgiven our sins. It's that we would dwell with God and dwell with Him forever. What a glorious thought that is. What a joyful thought that is. You think about even all of the drama of the book of Leviticus and Numbers, but Leviticus and all that's going on there with the tabernacle. It's portraying the reversal of what happened in the Garden of Eden. The thing is facing east, so that all the movement is back west. What happened in the Garden of Eden? They were thrust out east, right, for their sin. What's going on? They're brought back in to God's dwelling, God's presence, through blood, the blood of Christ. It's pointing them to. That's a reminder for us, isn't it? What is so great about our gatherings, Lord's Day after Lord's Day, and our being the people of God, singing as we should of all the things that we've said, all the things that this song says? There's a greatness to the fact that the Lord our God is in our midst, is with us. Think about those times when Jesus, after His resurrection, John chapter 20, and that was twice, the disciples and others are together behind closed doors, afraid of the Jews. And it says that Jesus appears, and John uses the language that He stood among them. But really, He stood in the middle of them. On purpose. He did that on purpose. It wasn't just a side point. He's standing in the middle of them, being with them in the midst of them. What a great reminder of how God delights to be with His people. That should blow us away. Perhaps it's not as exciting as it should be to us. Thrilling that God would dwell with us. The Holy God would dwell. Notice the language, the Holy One of Israel. Isaiah makes a big point, doesn't he? In Isaiah chapter 6 and elsewhere. He uses that phrase a lot, of the Holy One. The real marvel is that He's the Holy One of Israel. That's the real marvelous thing about it that strikes joy in your heart. He's the Holy One of His people. of his people in their midst, dwelling with sinful people. And the great news is that he's got a plan to make them holy like he is holy. Union with Christ, shedding of his blood, cleansing them of their sins, sanctifying power and work of the Holy Spirit and his word, using it to sanctify his people so that there is holiness, holy God with a holy people in the end. And that should thrill us. That should be the joy of our hearts, and that he's already made provision to dwell with us now, even while there's still sin remaining. And isn't that the great point of the whole Bible? We don't have time, but as you go through the book of Revelation, in the very end of the book of Revelation, that's the point, isn't it? You find all these songs in the book of Revelation and loud voices crying out and loud singing. And at the end of it all, it's God dwelling with his people, seeing Christ face to face, as it were. And all the language of him being in the midst and the temple being in the middle and the Lamb on the throne and everything in the middle and God dwelling with his people forever. That should give us real joy like nothing else. Fill our hearts with songs of praise and gratitude and joy for the mighty work of the Lord. Well, let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the joy of salvation. Would you fill our hearts with joy as we think of all that Christ has done for us and all that we have and the security we have in him, all the assurance and the hope of dwelling with you forever, and you dwelling with us forever and ever, even now by the Holy Spirit. We thank you, O Lord, for the riches of your grace towards us. Help us, even now, to be a people who sing praises to the Lord, to all that you've done and all your glorious grace towards us. Give us a great joy, and that we might rejoice always in the Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.